Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing?
Great.
Doing okay? Good. So this is the beginning of a several week long study on Christian parenthood. So today, what we're going to be looking at primarily is God's purpose for the family. That's going to be the primary emphasis that we're going to look at today. So what's God's purpose for the family? And we'll do that by walking through your handout. So if you go ahead and just look at it real quick, there are going to be a few points that are kind of our main headers, right? So one, the significance of the family. And then two, the family is central to God's revelation. And then we might ask, God's revelation of what? So that there is a sense in which God is revealing something to us through the family. It's God's good design, and he's revealing something to us through the family. Well, those three main points that follow: the family showcases the glory of God, the family showcases the gospel, and the family showcases the church. Okay, so that's going to be the big picture that we're looking at. The significance of the family, three views from the world, and then the family is central to God's revelation of his glory, of his plan of redemption, and his church. So there's going to be a revelation of God's glory, his showcasing the gospel through the family, and showcasing the beautiful picture of the church through the family as well. So we're going to look through each one of those. We're going to look at them and consider them, and hopefully we'll have just some good dialogue as we're going through these topics as well. But let's pray, and then we will get into it. Sound good? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. We could look outside and the sun is shining and it is beautiful, and we realize that we don't deserve that kind of beauty. You are a beautiful God displaying your beauty to creation through your common mercy displayed even as we look outside. And the fact that we get to experience that is owing to your mercy. And as beautiful as that is, Lord, we confess that the beauty of Jesus transcends it all. And if by your grace our eyes weren't opened to the beauty of King Jesus, we would never have seen him as beautiful. We would have desired to be in rebellion against him, but your grace opened up our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus. You caused faith and repentance to arise in our hearts such that we would trust in Jesus and turn from our sin. And we want to give you thanks, honor, and praise for being gracious to us in that way. Lord, thank you for opening up our eyes to the most beautiful individual this world has ever known. Thank you for opening up our eyes to our glorious Savior. And Lord, I pray that as we spend our time together this morning and into the next few weeks, just looking at what it means to be called as Christian parents, help us by the power of your Spirit to conform our minds and our thoughts to your word. Where there is benefit in secular advice, help us to receive it because you're merciful in revealing your truths even to a pagan world. But Lord, help us to be shaped, molded, and constrained by your word. Let us not think that we're wiser than your word so that we can somehow apply parenting strategies in a way that is inconsistent with your word, but help us to be submissive to your word, because by being submissive to your word, we're actually conforming our thoughts to your thoughts, and we're actually parenting in a way that's consistent with the way that you revealed it to occur. So Lord, we do confess that we need more wisdom, so please give it to us. And we pray that you would be glorified in our time together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I got a question. I'm just going to start off our time together with this. How does a fish know that it's in water?
It's not dead.
It's not dead. Okay. Right? If you're just curious, how does a fish know that it's not in water? Well, it usually finds out when it's pulled out of the water. Right? Because a fish lives its life in water. That's just what it knows. That's what has been true for its whole life. Not until it's removed out of the water that it realizes that it was actually in water in the first place. Well, in a very similar way, the family is a means by which God will display his glory to the watching world. Again, he'll showcase his purpose in redemption. He will showcase the glory of the church in a way, kind of microcosmically, in the family. And the fact that we overlook those things is because we're so familiarized with just the concept of family, right? The reality is, though, that the family is a picture of God's hidden treasure in plain sight. Okay, so one of the things I'm hoping that we can achieve over the next several weeks is just a better appreciation for how God is working in and through the family. Okay, how he's working in and through the family. Doesn't take a whole lot to just kind of look around at our culture and realize that familial realities, biblical familial realities, are under attack, right? What once was just a truism, that the family consists of husband and wife and the good gift of children, is now being challenged by just about everybody in our modern secularized mind. To say that the family consists of a husband and wife as its most fundamental unit, right, is in and of itself being attacked, challenged, disregarded. The fact that typically, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, typically the ideal for families is for offspring, for children, right? That's being questioned. That's being challenged. Children are no longer viewed as a good gift from God, but rather as an obstacle or as a tool or as an idol even. So we'll talk about that. But nonetheless, the primary focus will be looking at how the family displays, shows forth to the world God's glory, his purposes in redemption, and the beauty of the church. Okay, those are three big ways in which the Lord is working through the family. So let's just kind of work through the handout that you have before you. So that significance of the family, kind of talked about that just a little bit. But three views from the world, okay? This is just three. It's not going to be comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination, but this is three primary ways. These are three primary ways the world tends to view the family, okay? Could look to the world, we'd hear from some people that having children, okay, is maybe an ideal. It's an ideal, but it's an optional thing. It's no longer something that is tied to the commandments that God has given in his word. It's optional and means for married people to find self-fulfillment. Okay, one way that the world views children, it's a means for married people to find self-fulfillment. That would be children as idols, right? Idols are those things that we place in our lives that actually take the place of God's spot as supreme in our affections. And for some individuals, children are a means to find self-fulfillment. Others, even some, say in the church, would say that having children is important merely because families are the foundation of civilized society or the building blocks of the church. Have you ever heard that argument? Like, why is it that the family is so important? Well, it's the foundational element to civilized society, right? And children are the foundational blocks, as it were, to the next generation of the church. There's some truth there. We'll talk about that in a second. But in that sense, children are viewed as tools. Tools, right? Tools to shape society. Tools to further the next generation of the church. And others, still even some within the church, would say, or at least think, if they're not willing to say it verbally, they're willing to think it intellectually, that having children is not that important and in fact can show a lack of ambition and be a barrier to accomplishment or valuable service. Because I'm sure you've heard that argument, right? We're not really ready to have children until I'm established in my career. We're not really willing to have children until I've advanced the corporate ladder to a certain degree, right? And in that sense, children are viewed as obstacles. Instead of good gifts from God, they're viewed as obstacles that keep us from achieving those things that we desire. You can kind of see how that maybe kind of parallels children as idols, right? Because children as idols, we want children for self-fulfillment. When we see them as obstacles, it's usually because we have some other form of idolatry going on. And children are just a hindrance to us achieving that idol that we're pursuing. So those are the three primary ways that the world views children. Idols, tools, or obstacles. And I just want to throw it out there. Can you guys think of any other ways, maybe, that the world may view children? It might fall as underneath one of those bigger, broader umbrellas, but what are your thoughts? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you typically hear, in our cultural context, right? Maybe we could go back 50, 75 years ago, we'll get a little bit of a different flavor. But in our cultural context, our current cultural context, do you hear children being prized as good gifts?
No.
No. Not in the primary voices of our culture. As a matter of fact, I mean, this isn't, you would think that this is silly, or at least a little bit crazy, but it's modern parlance for our cultural context. Having children, having more than one child, is now being argued as unloving towards your neighbor, right? Your children are going to take our resources. Your children are going to need all these kinds of things, which is really not going to lead to a green planet or something like that. I mean, there's a level of craziness that comes along with that, right? Like, don't have more than one child, because if you have more than one child, you hate the planet. Like, what? Last time I checked, the whole world's population could fit in the state of Texas. Like, and it'd be just about as crowded as it would be in New York City. I'm not kidding there. That's a truism, okay? So, the world does not view children as good gifts from a creator who has created his people to actually be fruitful and multiply. It's just a picture of rebellion, right? Picture of rebellion. So I just want to go ahead and point out a couple of the truths that are there within some of these fallen notions. There's an element of truth, but it's overshadowed, really, by all kinds of perversion, okay? Children are good gifts from God, right? Does anybody have your Bible? And can you open it real quick to Psalm 127? And as soon as you find Psalm 127, go to verse 3. And once you're there, tell me you're there. You got it?
Yep.
Okay, Bryce, could you read Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 for us?
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Good, good. That is not the typical picture of children that our world offers, right? Children are good gifts from God. They're a heritage from the Lord. But, okay, so they're good gifts, yes. Children should not be seen as idols, though, that satisfy our desire for self-fulfillment. Okay? They should not be seen as idols that satisfy our desire for self-fulfillment. In this way, children, the gift, right, they're detached from God, the giver. And we wrongly enjoy the good gifts of our great God when we idolize our children, when we see them as a means of self-fulfillment. Right? The family, and specifically children, now we're looking at the second point, children as tools. The family and specifically children are, yes, foundational to civilized society, and they do compromise the next generation of Christians, right? But I don't think we would argue against that. There is a foundational element to civilized society. Parents train up their children, right, in the ways of the Lord, and then when and if God sovereignly works faith and repentance in their lives, those children are then equipped to take God's ways to a beautiful but broken world, right? They function as salt and light. Children should not be seen, though, as mere tools or instruments for societal change. Now, hopefully we could see a distinction here, right? When we see our children as means for societal change, we don't train them up in the gospel. We train them up in different things that are going on in society that are antagonistic to the truth, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it's not the gospel, okay? If we train our children up in the gospel, then they will necessarily be opposed to those things in society that are against God's clear, revealed will. But, let's be honest, take one societal ill that's out there before us today, abortion, right? We want our children to have a strong sanctity of life. We want our children to be opposed to that horrendous act. But if we train them up just to be opposed to abortion, and they miss the gospel, they're still going to go to hell. People who are opposed to abortion aren't necessarily Christians. Sometimes we get this thought that to be opposed to abortion necessarily means that one is a Christian. That's not the case. Christians are opposed to abortion, yes, but not all who are opposed to abortion are Christians. And what we don't want to do is use our children as tools for societal change, because then we're shaping them and molding them according to what we're trying to change, and not according to the gospel. We want them to be shaped and formed according to the gospel, and then they will have societal impact. Necessarily, they will have societal impact. So, There's a sense in which, yes, we want to shape them and form them by the gospel and in the gospel, but not necessarily for societal change alone. Okay? And then finally, ambition. So it's a corporate ambition, right? It's not a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But when the good gift of children is sacrificed on the altar of success, children are viewed as obstacles and not what they truly are, good gifts from our Father who's in heaven. Okay, it may be, and I'd like to get some of your thought here, it may be that our current cultural context falls more in line with seeing children as obstacles than they do the other two. Okay, what are your thoughts there? Okay, that's how I tend to see our world's perception of children, right? And
well, they're younger, I think.
Yeah.
A lot of people view them as they're going to take care of them when I'm older, too.
Sure, sure. Now, I'm gonna confess, I do have a little bit of thought that my boys are going to care for me when I'm older. And there's something right to that, too, right? There's something biblical to that. But just as a means to be cared for is also missing the point, right? So that's good. That's good.
I think financially, families look at it and think, we can barely have what we need. We can't have children.
Right.
How are we going to send them to college? I mean, you know, they consider things that work out.
Right, right. And there is a, man, praise God for whoever just was, I mean, like, that's just phenomenal. Isn't that, I mean, like, I miss that. I'm not going to say anything more about it, but I know, I'm just like, I'm being pulled in two different directions here. Okay. So, but yeah, there's a sense in which there is good wisdom in trying to consider how we might be able to provide and support our families, right? But you know, as a new parent, the question of, man, when are we going to be financially able to care? There's never a good answer for that, right? It's like, man, if I only had a little bit more money. And then when I have a little bit more money, I'm always like, I don't think I have enough money to care for them. And there is a level of not trusting in God's good purpose in providing, right? If God is going to open the womb for us to enjoy the good gift of children, he'll also help us provide for them. Now, that doesn't mean that we chuck all wisdom, right? We save and we provide and we do all things that we can with a sense of wisdom. But to always go, man, if I just had a little bit more money, then I'll be ready. You're always going to be asking yourself, when's that little bit more? Actually, when are you achieving that level? So, and then we don't have to look far to see that our world views children as obstacles, right? Because they're figuratively being sacrificed on the altar of success, and then literally they are being sacrificed. They're being murdered in droves because there is this view of children as obstacles. And a lot of that, you can tie it back into the sexual revolution of the 60s and then how that began to spring forth all kinds of thought in the 70s and kind of plays itself out into our own day. So those are at least three views from the world. But we got to ask ourselves, right? Those three views can't be determinative for us because we're not of the world, right? We need to view the family, we need to view children from God's perspective, right? We don't dismiss those ideas out of hand, but instead we really want to look carefully at what God says, and we got to assess the views of the world in light of God's revelation. So, here's at least something that I think we can all agree on, okay? It's that first point there. Scripture teaches that a primary purpose of the family is nothing less than presenting the whole world with a series of three portraits. A portrait of God's glory, a portrait of the gospel, and a portrait of the church. God's glory, the gospel, and the church. Now, just in all honesty, in a moment of transparency, right? When you think of the family, do you think of it as a theater for those three things? No, we tend not to, right? We tend not to see the family as a means by which these things might be showcased to the world. But if they are, and I think they are, and I think we could prove it from Scripture, then man, that brings a whole new weight to the family. That brings a whole new weight to what we're doing as husbands and wives, or husbands and wives who have children or grandparents, right? Because the family extends beyond just a husband and a wife. It includes children, and it includes multiple generations. right? So, the family is nothing less than presenting the whole world with a series of three portraits: God's glory, the gospel, and the church. Okay, so where do we find that purpose or those purposes in the Bible? We have to ask ourselves that, right? Because if we're throwing something out and we can't back it up with Scripture, then we need to change what we're emphasizing, right? It's the case no matter what. We always assess what we're thinking and how we think by the Scripture. So where do we find this purpose in the Bible? Where might you point to, at least initially, to get us started? The purpose of the family.
Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 talks about adoption into God's family. So you see that aspect of the gospel call right there.
Good, good. Okay, so that's at least one passage that we could point to showcase the fact that there are gospel realities that the family is meant to point to, right? And it's not as though, catch us just for a second, it's not as though God establishes the family and then later on down the road goes, man, I've got a really good idea here with the gospel, right? I mean, what should I pattern it off of? Or what should I make it pointers towards? And he's going, wow, man, we got the family. Now let's just take the gospel and say, families are the origin, and the gospel is going to be a pointer to. No, the gospel was always central. The family was patterned after those truths. So the family finds its establishment in the purposes of God, and even in a sense, the way in which it's going to showcase God's work of salvation toward sinners. Okay, what other passages might you consider? At least when you're considering maybe the establishment of the family.
I think the hint that's there is we were to be plentiful.
Yes, there we go, right? There's a sense in which the purpose of the family, it starts at creation, right? When day six rolls around and animals are created, and then you have God in the climactic act of creation saying, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And what was the first command given to these human beings that were created? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, right? Those are commands given to our first parents. And that's where this whole thought of the family begins. And it's not just a command that happens before the fall, right? It does happen before the fall, but even after the fall, we get that same command, right, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, when the Lord tells Noah, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. So this is a pre-fall command that also has post-fall command implications, okay? So I think we do have to at least throw in real quick a caveat before moving on. We're talking about families, we're talking about husbands and wives and the good gift of children, okay? Two caveats need to be made. So two caveats here. Some within the church are blessed with the gift of singleness, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are those who are blessed, are gifted with the gift of singleness. So for those who are called by God to a life of singleness, they're called to give themselves to the ministry of the gospel with their whole hearts. The call to singleness, the call to celibacy. Sometimes, even in the church, we can look unfavorably on those who have such a gift, right? We almost view them as like the second cousin that you have that you don't actually want to talk about, right? Grant was talking about last week how we've got family members down in Franklin City that we don't really want to acknowledge, but they're there nonetheless. Well, sometimes those who have the gift of singleness are viewed in such a way. That shouldn't be our view towards them, right? Because if we view those who are gifted with singleness in a sense of you're awkward, you're kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom, who are we actually calling into question?
Jesus,
right? Because he's the one that gives them the call to singleness, right? We are questioning God's good calling upon their lives when we think it's awkward for them to live out the call that God has on their lives.
And he was single.
Yes, yeah. He was single. And then Paul, if he was married before, he was at least a widower since, and he lived his life in a single state after his conversion. So we have evidences of individuals who lived a single life, and then we have evidences in 1 Corinthians 7 that this is a gift from God, and if we look unfavorably upon it, we are actually looking unfavorably upon God's call on their lives. Okay. And I think it's at least important here too, because I think this has been abused in the church. So it's there are some, I'll try to word this kindly, there are some who claim to have the gift of singleness, and they use that as an excuse to go and date whomever they want to date, but never get married. That is not the singleness Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Right? I've met way too many people who say, I've got the gift of singleness, and what they mean by that is I just don't want to get married. Okay? Those aren't the same. Those aren't the same. And if you know a brother or sister who's kind of living that kind of life, you might just want to encourage them to reassess 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see if they genuinely do have the gift of singleness or if they're just being disobedient to God's good call on their life. Okay? Now, second, that's the first caveat, right? Those who have the gift of singleness. So we're talking about husbands and wives and the good gift of children. The second caveat is that some married couples, in God's mysterious providence, are just unable to have children biologically, right? Some, in God's mysterious providence, are unable to have children biologically. In a beautiful but broken world, infertility is a reality, right? And I don't know if you realize this or not, but it is more common than you think. And the reason we don't realize it is because we don't want to talk about it. It's very personal. It hurts. It hurts a lot. As one who, again, moment of transparency, right? Five years, my wife and I struggled to conceive. 5 years. And I'd be more than happy to tell you the story because it's a story of God's glory. But it's there. But what we didn't realize is so many other people struggled with infertility as well. They weren't willing to say anything until we opened up. And then when we did open up, people were willing to talk about it. But it's one of those kind of taboo things. You just don't talk about it. You keep it kind of behind closed doors because it's personal, it's sensitive. But in the body of Christ, we're to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And as one who's felt the sting of infertility, it is good to have those weep with you who are weeping.
I'll give my story. About
yeah.
I was infertile and had an ectopic pregnancy and found that I had a cyst on the other fallopian tube and that was never going to transpire. And at that point, I was 28 years old. My husband, we'd been married 3 years, and we were like you. We wanted to start our family. And so we right away said, well, we'll be happy to adopt.
Mm-hmm.
9 months later, we had a little boy.
Oh, praise God. Praise God. I mean, those
and
stories.
3.5 years later, we had a little girl.
Amen. See, it's
and now I have 7 grandkids.
And now you're multiplying as much as the stars are in the sky and the sands are the seashore.
So I don't think you should be discouraged.
Right.
Because these babies are, I've always said, they're my babies.
Right, right. Those stories are wonderful, and I praise God for those. And that's to God's glory, right? We still live in a beautiful but broken world. And there will be couples who, we can hear about the wonderful stories, right? And then there are going to be those couples that never get to experience that. And for that, in those situations, we do want to come alongside of them. We want to minister to them. We want to love them. We want to disciple them in what it means to be sufficiently satisfied in Jesus. Because it's really, there's a danger here, right? For those who are struggling with infertility, there's a danger of making children an idol, right? To want them so bad that nothing's going to satisfy your heart. And for us in the church, one of the things we can do is we can come alongside and say, Jesus is a greater satisfier. And those who've struggled with infertility can be one of the best disciplers in that process. So those are two caveats, right? And we want to recognize them. Now, with those two caveats being mentioned, the rest of us, generally speaking, will get married and have children, right? And let's not forget that God commanded Adam and Eve, our first parents, to be fruitful and multiply. He reiterates that commandment after the fall. It is not something that we should consider a light commandment. Okay, we actually, I would argue, are on shaky ground if we want to push back against God's command, right? There are ways in which a positive command can be fulfilled, in a number of ways, really. Negative commands can only be fulfilled one way, right? God says, don't do this. How do you fulfill a negative command? by not doing it, right? How do you fulfill a positive command? Well, there's a lot of ways you can fulfill a positive command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can do that a lot of different ways, right? So we can talk about positive versus negative commands, but nonetheless, there's a command that's associated with that. Now, why is God so insistent that human couples joined together in marriage multiply? Well, the answer is found when we consider, right, that he created Adam and Eve in his image, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Can somebody go ahead and turn there? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. When you got it, raise your hand. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, McKenna.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground."
Good, good. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, right? God has decreed that his image bearers multiply in order to make known his fame and to manifest his image throughout the world. That was God's good purpose in the family, right? That was God's good purpose for bringing Adam and Eve together for the purposes of procreation. And through that good gift of procreation, God is extending his image into all the earth, and those image bearers will rule and reign on behalf of God and relate to both God and neighbor as sons and daughters of the King. I mean, really, if we consider that, it's remarkable that God commanded Adam and Eve and us, by extension, right, to bear and multiply his image through procreation, through the good gift of marriage and the good gift of children that come along with marriage. Okay, but God's not finished, right? He also gave the multiplying family massive significance in the history of redemption. See that most immediately in whose family? Who was the one that God made promises to and promised that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the sky? Abraham, right? Walking through the story of Genesis. The fact that Abraham was called through his family to be a blessing to the nations is just one way in which God was pointing to his plan of salvation, right? You see that also in the New Testament, especially as Paul shows how husbands and wives are types of signposts to Christ in the church. Now the gospel centers on our adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. Now, big question, point number C there is, but what about sin, right? What about sin in the world? We've got to take into consideration that reality. Because sin is in the world, and our world is beautiful but broken, a lot of these purposes that we're considering are marred, right? They're marred. They're not going to come through as clearly in the family. But J.I. Packer once said, we often form a positive vision of the family by contrast. Okay, we form a positive vision of the family by contrast. So the key then is not to dismiss these pictures of the family, displaying or showcasing God's glory and his purposes of redemption and the beauty of the church, to not dismiss them as unattainable and so irrelevant, right? Sometimes we go, well, I can't attain that, so I'm not even going to strive after that. But to embrace and revel in those pictures that families display, okay? Should not become overly discouraged by the fact that our families are not living up to God's ideal for the family. There's a level of discouragement, yes, but we shouldn't be overly discouraged, because can you name one area of your life that you are perfectly fulfilling God's ideal in? Now, in Christ, we are perfected, right? We are definitively perfected. But practically, can you think of one area of your life that you are fulfilling God's ideal in? Do you pray often enough? Do you love your neighbor as well as you should? For those of us who are married, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? For wives, are you coming alongside your husband and loving and serving and ministering to him and your family the way that you should? I mean, there's so many different areas in our life, right, that we don't actually attain the ideal. But what should that do? Where should it push us?
Christ.
That's right. Push us deeper into the gospel, deeper into who we are in Christ, and then trusting in the beauty and the power of the gospel. We recognize areas that need to be refined. We trust in the power of God's grace. And we get excited about God's purposes as the embodiment of what we know deep down our families need. And then we should trust in God's ability to redeem our families and to make them images of eternal truth. So again, we're talking about the family, right? And then as we talk about the family, we kind of get more specific later on as we talk about parenthood. This is the big picture of the family, though. So let's look first, God's revelation. Family is central to God's revelation. First, of His glory. Okay, we're going to kind of move through these relatively quickly. But God commanded our first parents, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Basically, to take the borders of Eden, extend it out so that Eden became coterminous with the rest of the world, and then God's glory would be manifested through our first parents and their work of ruling and reigning. And then we also saw that that same command was given to Noah, and God's purposes of redemptive history would come through Abraham's family, and then as we move through redemptive history, through David's line in particular. And in all of this, God was displaying His glory to creation through the family. Fathers and mothers were consistently called to teach their children about God so that they might in turn share His glory with others. Can you think of one book in particular in the Bible that is incredibly important for mothers and fathers to be training their children up in? It's specifically written for that purpose. Proverbs. That's exactly right. The book of Proverbs was written predominantly, think about the first nine chapters, the word of a father to a son. It was written for the purposes of training up children. The Psalter has many wisdom psalms that you can look to as well. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have these wonderful, beautiful commands that Moses gives to parents. What about the New Testament? Well, Bryce has already mentioned Ephesians chapter 1, kind of pointing to the reality of our adoption as sons and daughters. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Somebody want to flip to Ephesians chapter 3, grab verses 14 and 15. Okay.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
Good, good. So here the glory of God's fatherhood is on display. So again, His glory is being displayed here. It has a relationship to earthly families. Okay, so I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy quote, but hopefully we can follow it. Scott Swain has said regarding Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "The fatherhood of God is primary, unique, and transcendent. It's glorious. The fatherhood of God is the first form of fatherhood, pre-existing all other creaturely forms of fatherhood. Before the existence of creation, and thus before the existence of creaturely fathers and creaturely sons, the Father and His only begotten Son dwelled in eternal mutual delight in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Every creaturely fatherhood in heaven and on earth is patterned after His divine fatherhood, not vice versa." Okay, which basically means we were created in the image of God. God was not created in the image of man, right? We were created in the image of God. We reflect these realities. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. All creaturely fatherhood is an image and likeness of His divine fatherhood. Okay? And I want to be very, very careful as I say this, because I think that there can be some misunderstanding here. A misunderstanding in that every family reality and role should be mapped back into God's triune being. That's not the case. We don't do that. Okay? There's a picture, yes, but that picture is not a one-to-one correlation. Just like if I took a Polaroid of somebody, you would say, wow, I mean, that image kind of looks like you, right? But we don't go, you look a lot like this image. That's not typically how we talk, right? Because an individual that I'm looking at is three-dimensional, where this picture is only two-dimensional. And it's usually a Polaroid has you down like to this tall, and you wouldn't say, man, you look a lot like this short guy in the picture. We say the picture, the image looks like the original. We don't usually say the original kind of looks like the picture. Does that make sense? Okay. God's transcendence, His uniqueness, and His primacy teach us that we must not think of God's triune being in a creaturely way. So while creatures bear a family resemblance to God, there's no one-to-one correspondence between God and creatures. Okay? But from the passages we've looked at, you know, all the way from Genesis 1 to Genesis 9 to Deuteronomy 6 to Psalm 78 to the whole book of Proverbs to Ephesians chapter 3 and everything in between, we see this one important lesson. Our love for, unity with, and likeness to our children bears witness to God's glory. Okay? Our love for, unity with, and likeness to our children within the family bears witness to God's glory. And if we keep in mind those realities, those ways in which the world perverts an understanding of the family and of children, they'll be corrected, right? It keeps us from viewing children as obstacles. Some of us may be tempted to think that having children is not important, can even be a barrier to godly ambition. But if a parent-child relationship is commanded and bears witness to God's glory, then nothing could be further from the truth, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. Children are not obstacles to ministry. As a matter of fact, they're the very presence of ministry itself. Other ways it keeps us from viewing children as idols, because we're sufficiently satisfied in our eternally triune God, right? It keeps us from viewing children as idols. It keeps us from viewing children as tools, right? It keeps us from viewing children as tools for societal change alone, because we understand that the family, right, husband and wife and children, are meant to display the glory of God. They're not tools meant to merely change society. Right? Again, I just go back to that point because I think we miss this. If we only train our children up to pursue social change and we miss the gospel, where will our children end up? They will be immoral, right? Because, or maybe they might even have a veneer of morality, but they won't have heart change, which actually is a greater form of morality, as it were. But if we never teach them the gospel, and they never hear the gospel, but they are social agents for social change, where will they end up? Hell. I would much rather my boys spend eternity with Jesus than being agents for social change. I want them to be agents for social change. Don't hear me say I don't. But what I want them to hear is the gospel, and I want the gospel to transform their hearts so that they might pursue social change. They're not mere tools. They're lovely gifts from God to be ministered to and to share the gospel with, all for the purposes of glorifying God. And it'll also keep us, right, from overlooking children. We won't view children as just something that is good for that couple, but not necessarily good for us and our family, right? We won't overlook them. So that's a way in which the family showcases the glory of God. I want to pause there just for a second. You guys have any thoughts, comments, questions about that particular section?
Even focusing on the gospel, too, leads to a better interaction between people, too, where you can be more salt and light to mm-hmm. the world as well. So if you just focus on the social change aspect of it, they'll never actually accomplish that.
Sure.
Because they don't even know where to begin, because the gospel is the centerpiece between how we pursue proper morality.
Right.
So.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, Chance, I think you were the one that mentioned either an immorality or morality or something like that. But yeah, I mean, the fact of the matter is, if we're pursuing social change and it's devoid of the gospel, then we are pursuing social change without the power of the gospel, right? It's like trying to, I'm not going to use that example. It's not, we're talking about Christian parenting. That wouldn't be a good example to use. And you guys will just have to wonder what it is that he's thinking up here. You don't want into this noggin. You don't want up here. Just saying. Okay. Well, the next point. The family presents us with a portrait of the gospel, right? The family presents us with a portrait of the gospel. Okay. God makes rebels and slaves to sin sons and daughters in Jesus, right? He makes us his sons and daughters. All the way back in Exodus chapter 4, Israel was called the firstborn son of God. The people of Israel were encouraged to sing God's fatherly compassion in Psalm 103. But Israel as a son merely pointed to who? Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Israel as a son merely pointed to Jesus, the true son. Right? He's the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. The good news is that Christ came to achieve our salvation for us and to ensure that we would be adopted into God's family. He brings us to the Father by the Spirit, who is sent to apply the finished work of the Son to the glory of God the Father. And we could read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Anybody remember how that verse goes? You have it memorized. And because you are sons, God has sent the... Yeah, that's coming. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. right? It's one of the beautiful pictures. The family is a picture of God's work in redeeming a people and adopting them as his own. The perfect son, you catch this, the perfect son was not ashamed to call us brothers in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Jesus is the true older brother. Think about the parable of, the prodigal son. I was about to say the good Samaritan, but I was like, that's not going to fit. The prodigal son, right? The prodigal son goes off and squanders his inheritance. Who should have been the one to go out and search after him? The older brother. It was the older brother's responsibility to go out, bring him back home. And Jesus, as the true older brother, searches us out and brings us back home, and he brings us into the family of God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He taught his disciples and us as well. How are we to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He reminded them, and that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. But then if you go just a few verses later, he also reminds those same disciples and us not to be anxious about food and clothes, because your heavenly Father knows your needs before you even do. And then he also promised that his Father would not abandon them, the disciples, or us as orphans. Okay. So in response, really, to the good news, the Apostle John couldn't help but burst out with wonder. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody read that for us. Juliana, you got that one?
Yeah. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
Good. I mean, just the first half of that verse, isn't that just this a beautiful reality, right? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Again, there's familial language that's being used there, right? So our families are a picture, a showcase to the watching world of the love that God has for his children. Okay. And again, when you hear that, there's a tendency, there's maybe a risk of being overweighed with burden, right? Like, oh man, we fall so far short. And when you feel that, know that there is grace to be found in Christ. And Jesus delights to take those things that are weak and make them stronger by his grace and for his glory. Okay? Other passages of Scripture that we could consider Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about discipline and how God loves us. And the way that he displays that love for us is by disciplining us. We don't usually look at discipline as a fun thing. And the author of the book of Hebrews says it's not actually pleasant when you're going through it. But if you're not disciplined, you're an illegitimate child. Right? That'll actually be a component later on in a few weeks. What does it look like to discipline your children in love? Okay. So, it's truth, the family of God displaying the glory of God and being a showcase for God's purposes and redemption. Few practical implications. Our families are beacons of light and hope that point away from themselves and toward the hope of the gospel. When sinners are called out of darkness, they're not left orphaned in the light, right? It's not as though we just go from a dark place into a light place. We're actually brought into the family of God as adopted sons and daughters because of the finished work of our great older brother, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to those couples who, in God's mysterious providence, are not permitted, and I'll use that word intentionally, not permitted by God to have biological children. Adoption is a way that they can actually showcase wonderfully, beautifully, God's work of adopting a people unto himself, into his family. Another practical application. We should remember that the God who calls us to obedience. He's not satisfied with our current state, but he actively works to conform us to the image of his son, as it goes along with Pastor Jim's sermon this morning, right? He works in us perseverance. God's purpose is that we would imitate him, then, as Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, so by extension, if you have children, what are you to be doing? It's a lot. Yes, that's right. That's right. We are training our children up in obedience. There will never be a point in your life as a parent you are not disciplining your children. Okay, now here's the thing. You hear that and you're like, what? Wait, you mean I got to be smacking their hands or their hineys? Or, you know, there's a type of discipline known as formative discipline, which means you are training someone up. That's where we get our discipleship thought from, right? So we're training. There will never be a moment in your life, if you have children, that you are not disciplining your children one way or another. You'll be discipling them from the time that they take their first breath, and so, Lord willing, you take your last one. It's always a life of discipleship. And there will be moments and seasons where you have to use corrective discipline. It's inevitable. But nonetheless, we're constantly discipling and disciplining our kiddos. And then finally, we have to be patient, right? Knowing that this is going to be a life where we're constantly disciplining and discipling, both formatively and correctively, our children. We've got to be patient in that as well. God's patient with us, right? The psalmist says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So let's be patient as we're disciplining. It's a whole life endeavor. So when your four-year-old is back talking, be patient. Discipline in love, but be patient. Because God is patient with us. Okay, so those are the blessings of adoption. That's a picture of the gospel, right? Finally, the family presents us with a portrait of the church. Think about how's the church described in the New Testament? In what ways is the church described?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. How else?
Bride of Christ.
The bride of Christ.
Beloved.
Beloved, okay. That's my favorite. Whenever I get a chance to refer to or talk with the whole gathered corporate body, you all are beloved to me. We're beloved in the beloved, and you are beloved to me. How else? How does Paul refer to us in 1 Timothy? You guys know? Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3? Okay, brothers is one in which we're, and that's actually a really frequent one that Paul uses, right? Brothers, which is familial language, right? And brothers and sisters reside in the household of God, right? We're the household of God. And who resides in a household? Family members reside in a household, right? So we could be called the family of God as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we're called the family of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're called the household of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul walks us through how sinners are brought into the family of God and then reconciled in Christ. So some of the applications for us in the church here are pretty immediate, right? Paul tells us that men with children must prove themselves to be able carers, shepherds in their own homes before they can be elders in the church, right? It's natural that Paul encourages Christians to encourage an older man, as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Why do you think he would use that language? Because foundationally, the church is the household of God. And inside a house, there are family members. And that's how we're to interact. We've got older brothers in Christ who we should treat as spiritual fathers. We have older sisters in Christ who we should treat as spiritual mothers. And then we have individuals who are more our age, right? And we would refer to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Picture, really, of the church. The family is a picture of the church. So, God ordained families to be, big word here, ubiquitous. All over the place, right? It's all over the place. So that we can understand how to love one another as siblings in the church. Now, does that mean that we figure what it looks like to be the family or the household of God just by going in and being a part of a family? I hope not. I really hope not, because there are way too many dysfunctional families. And if we just wanted to be a part of a family and that would actually help us understand how we should relate in the church, it's got it a little bit backwards, right? We go to the scriptures. We see how we're called to be brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers in the household of God, adopted into the family of God. And then we let that truth impact how we behave in our families. Okay? All right. So I want to leave just a few minutes if you have any general questions, but we'll just conclude. Hopefully, we're at least getting a brief glimpse. Way more could be said here, right? Because this is just the very tip of the iceberg when it looks at the family and then the family unit as it is showcasing the glory of God, the purpose, his purposes in redemption, and the beauty of the church. It's very tip of the iceberg kind of thing. But nonetheless, I hope that we could see that the family is precious in the sight of God. It's not something to be demeaned. It's not something to be put aside. It's precious. It's precious wisdom, really, that's hidden in plain sight, right? I mean, we talked even at the very beginning. Do you view your family as an opportunity, as a theater, as it were, for the showcasing of God's glory, his purposes in redemption, and the beauty of the church? We should, because that's how the Bible describes familial relations. Okay. God evidently gave his first commands to humans, be fruitful and multiply, because families are central. They're a central part of his plan to showcase his glory, how he relates to us, and how we relate to one another. Okay. So, if you turn to the very back of your handout, you'll kind of get a list of the different topics that we'll be covering over the next few weeks. So, next week will be the ministry of the family. So, we looked at God's purpose for the family this week. Next week will be the ministry of the family. And then we'll look at family worship. And again, when we're looking at these, if you're single, don't think that that's something that doesn't apply to you, right? Because who knows, the Lord may have for you marriage in the future, and you want to be prepared for it now. And if you are a grandparent, you will inevitably be asked to babysit because parents need a break, right? We need to give our kids to somebody else for a little bit of time. And if you don't have children yet, don't think that you're out from underneath the importance of family worship, because you should be engaging in family worship as a married couple, even if you don't have children. Okay? So that's family worship, and then we'll look at getting to the heart of behavior. We'll talk about formative discipline, what to do when you can't reach the heart of a child, week 6. Week 7's corrective discipline. Then week 8 and week 9, we're going to look at boys and fatherhood, girls and motherhood, which again, I mean, makes sense to us. But in our cultural context, they would say, well, hold on, time out. That seems too gender specific. We're unashamedly pro-Bible, which means we are also unashamedly holding fast to the reality that God created us binary, boys and girls. We'll look at the teen years, then we'll look at technology, the internet, social media, and then we'll look at zealous spiritual parenting. Okay, so that's kind of, you can follow that along if you're just wondering what's the next week hold in store. So, just wanted to make sure that that was out there. There are a few recommended readings up there. Good resources to check out. So, with that being said, I just want to open it up. You guys, the next 5 minutes or so, any questions, anything that we covered that you just want a little bit more detail on, a little bit more specificity?
As a person that's at the far end, sure, of this family thing, I really, really have a heart for the young families of today.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned the 60s, and of course that's when I was just finishing high school.
Mm-hmm.
And I have my friends and I, we often laugh and we say, and I know many people go through this as they get older, say, those were the best years, but boy, life was so simple. Yeah. Compared to today.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and I wonder what it will be like in 25 years. You know, like, will we look back in 25 years and go, man, what life would really eat? I don't know. I don't know what more crazy would look like. I really don't. May the Lord take me before then. I don't know. Actually, I say that tongue in cheek because then I'm like, man, who's going to disciple my boys? You know? But the reality is we're a household of God. So if I was to die tomorrow, you know, I could look at guys like Carl Walton and say, I see the way he loves Teddy. I mean, he's a granddad, right? Teddy's his grandson. I mean, like, there are spiritual fathers in this church that I would love to see mentor my boys. So as much as I think that I'm important in their lives, I'm also expendable. God could take me at any moment, and he will raise up spiritual fathers. But yeah, it's super important, right? Super important that we minister to young families in the church as well. What else?
I really enjoy how you're structuring the course in terms of it flowing out of what we theologically know from the scriptures. Because that's what's happening in the society, is there's a new idea, like what the truth is, that now there's no binary aspect of mother and father, and in fact you don't need them to raise children properly. So I appreciate how the class seems like it's going to run.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I am a firm advocate that, I'll use some fancy theological verbiage that probably will mean nothing. But nonetheless, our epistemology, how we know what we know, grows up from the Scriptures. If we're going to know something rightly, we have to know it from the Scriptures. It's got to be organically growing up from it. If we don't, then we're not tethered to anything. If our epistemology is just based off of how we know what we know, if it's just based off of the next cool social agenda, that waxes and wanes and it ebbs and it flows and it'll be gone tomorrow, but we don't have a foundational source that we could turn to. And in reality, the only way that we will parent well, right, the only way we will have a firm grasp or understanding of anything in this world, I'm not just talking about parenting, I'm talking about anything. You talk about nursing, right? If you want to be the best nurse possible, be the best Christian you can and then apply yourself to the practice of nursing. You want to be the best mom possible, what you're going to do is you're going to apply yourself to the Scriptures and then you're going to pursue how the Scriptures call you to be. You're not going to go to Barnes & Noble and go to the self-help section and pick up the best book on how to be the best mom in 5 steps. Or what? I mean, Barnes & Noble won't even have that book anymore, right? It's like, moms? What are moms? I don't even know. But nonetheless, we have to be rooted in the Scriptures, right? I could go around and at least point you, the best IT guy you could be. How do you be the best IT guy you could possibly be? You be the best Christian you can by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you apply yourself to do your trade with excellence. That's how we grow up in excellence in those things, right? So, got to be grounded in the Scriptures. If we're not, we're going to be untethered and free from... We might think that freedom there is good, but it's not. Don't be untethered from the Scriptures, right? So, any other thoughts? Okay.
And the whole Scriptures.
And the whole Scriptures, that's right. Yes, yes.
Not untether ourselves from the Old Testament.
Yes, yeah, well... But yeah, we can't untether ourselves from the Old Testament as well, right? The Old Testament contains principles. Even though it was fulfilled in Jesus, it contains principles that guide our lives even today. It's what John Calvin called the third use of the law, right? It guides us into moral precepts that can only be fulfilled by Christians.
Well, then we're missing half the story.
Right, yeah. Where did this come from? This Messiah on the scene in Bethlehem. That's right. Okay. Well, if there are no other questions, what we'll do is we'll wrap up in prayer. And then next week, like I said, we'll just look at the ministry of the family. And then we'll just kind of move through those topics. So if you have a specific question that kind of relates to those, come prepared to ask it and we'll talk through it. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and how your word is our life spring. Oh man, it is so good to be able to go to your word and to be challenged and to be conformed to the way that you're thinking in this world that you've created. Help us to be humble enough to realize we don't have new thoughts, and when we do, it's not a good thing. Conform our minds to the truths of your word. Help us to think more deeply about your word. And as we do that, conform us more into the image of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the married couples here this morning that don't have children yet. I pray that you would grow their hearts together in love, that they would be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, and that their marriages would be a platform by which the gospel would go forth to the watching world. And Lord, I pray that you would be with them and minister to them. And for those in the room who are married and have young kids, I pray that you give them wisdom in this crazy, chaotic world, but give them wisdom that is rooted in your word on how to best parent. For grandparents in the room, God, I give you thanks and praise that they have a desire to love on and train up their grandchildren, and not only their grandchildren, but their continual presence in the life of their own children. Lord, in all of this, we want to give you thanks and praise for the good gift of family. It's your idea, and we should pattern our families after your good purposes as they're revealed in your word. So would you give us wisdom? Would you give us a desire to do those things well and with excellence? And when we fall, would we rest on the fact that there is more grace offered to us in the gospel of Christ? And Jesus promised to give us a spirit so that we might be obedient to your commands. So, Lord, encourage us by your word. And where we fall short, encourage us that Jesus is more than sufficient to satisfy our desires and to give us all that we need for life and godliness. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.